I was thinking about this psalm this week and thinking about David's trials and tribulations and the tests that he encountered in his life. And I was reminded of that old Negro spiritual, "Nobody knows my troubles." Remember that chorus of that? "Nobody knows the troubles I know I've seen, nobody knows but Jesus. Nobody knows the troubles I've seen, glory, hallelujah." So, you know, the internet is such a great resource. I thought, I'd like to look at the verses to that. You know, have you ever read the verses to that? Ever seen the verses to that? "Nobody knows my troubles." I'm not going to sing it to you, but can I give you some of the verses to that? It says, "Sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down. Oh, yes, Lord. Sometimes I'm almost to the ground. Oh, yes, Lord." You can just hear that in that background, antiphonal response. "Oh, yes, Lord. Oh, now you may think that I don't know. Oh, yes, Lord. But I've had my troubles here below. Oh, yes, Lord. One day I was walking along. Oh, yes, Lord. The sky opened up and love came down. Oh, yes, Lord. What makes old Satan hate me so? Oh, yes, Lord. He had me once and he had to let me go. Oh, yes, Lord. I shall never forget that day. Oh, yes, Lord. When Jesus washed my sins away. Oh, yes, Lord. Nobody knows the troubles I've known. Nobody knows my sorrows. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah." Well, David, obviously, as we've discovered in the preceding weeks, was in the midst of great trial, tribulation, and turmoil as he wrote this psalm. And the question again is what was the nature of those trials and tribulations? Under what sort of difficulty was he struggling? Was he on the run from Absalom? Was he on the run from Saul? Was the problem he was confronting, was it internal in nature, so that those around him were seeking to overthrow his kingdom by their insidious lies, those sorts of things? And we cannot say for certain exactly what the problem was, but troubles indeed afflicted David at this juncture in his life. We're going to read the psalm together once again, so I invite you to stand with me. And then we're Psalm 4, and again, this is the word of the Lord. "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me of my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, 'Who will show us any good?' Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this text this evening, very briefly here to consider the contrast that David draws out in verses 2 and 3 between the righteous and the unrighteous, we pray that we might see ourselves as standing in that group of the righteous, not by virtue of anything we have done, but by virtue of the fact that we belong savingly to Christ and we stand in Christ, having been clothed with His righteousness. Encourage us this evening by your word. We ask and pray in Christ's name and amen. Again, please be seated. Well, as I said, that we cannot ascertain exactly what the problem was that was confronting David, why he was under all this stress, all this problem, all this difficulty, these troubles. But the fact that he was under stress is evidenced very clearly in the opening verse by the fact of the matter, by the fact that in this opening verse, twice, he literally shouts out, screams out, and I don't want to be extravagant here, but he cries out, he shouts out, "Lord, hear me. Lord, listen to me." And so we feel the weight of that which was upon him, the troubles that he was experiencing in his life. Now, last week, we looked at David's plea, that first part there, and I've given you a four-part outline. But last week, we looked at that plea there, and why it was that David had every assurance that Elohim, that his God, would indeed hear him, that Elohim, his God, would respond favorably to David as he cried out to him. And David's confidence rested on two unassailable realities. Elohim had time and time again done what? He had proved himself faithful to David. He had enlarged his space. We talked about that, enlarging the space last week as a military term. Again and again, David had seen that protection, that safety of Yahweh in his life. But Elohim was also David's righteousness. He was the God of David's righteousness, the cause of his righteousness, the source of his righteousness. And as the Scriptures make so abundantly clear, the Lord never, ever, 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 ever deserts the righteous. And we looked at several texts that give evidence of that, so that our Lord is ever in support of those who are righteous, and that righteousness, again, is something that He declares to be true of us. Well, with that foundation firmly established, David next draws out a contrast between the unrighteous and the righteous there in verses 2 and 3. Now, evidence of the presence of this contrast is observable in a number of different ways, not the least of which is the insertion of that simple word, Selah. You'll notice that in the right-hand column. However, if you're looking at your Bible there, you'll see verse 2, you read that verse, and when you are reading the text out loud, we really should read that Selah. Sometimes I forget to do that, but that really is part of the text. And you'll remember what that Selah indicates. It's the idea of stop, listen, ponder, think. And so we see a Selah that exists between verses 2 and 3. So it's almost as if David is saying, first, consider this, the unrighteous. Consider the nature of the unrighteous there in verse 2. Selah, think about that, ponder that. Now after considering that, consider this reality, consider the nature of the righteous. So he's drawing this contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous. Now these adversaries, whoever they might have been, again we cannot say with any degree of certainty, but these adversaries are described in a particular way. David calls them the sons of men. Now he does that intentionally. And there's a contrast being drawn even in the use of that particular verbiage. The sons of men as opposed to what? The sons of God, those who have Yahweh as their righteous, as their righteousness. So David here is drawing that contrast between the sons of men and the sons of God. The sons of men being the unrighteous, the sons of God being the righteous. David first charges his adversaries with turning my glory into shame. Turning my glory into shame. Now the question that arises out of that verbiage there in verse 2 is this. Is David speaking biographically here? Or does he have something higher, something more exalted in view, namely the glory of God? Is David at this point concerned for his own glory, for the glory of his kingdom? Or is he now speaking as a type of Christ, which we know good and well he is. He is a type of Christ. As we've already noted, this is a messianic psalm that is designed to point us to Christ. Either option is possible. It's possible he's speaking biographically. It's possible he is speaking as a representative, as a type of Christ in this particular circumstance, in this particular verse. And I'm of the persuasion that David is speaking prophetically here, typologically here, as a type of Christ, so that he is concerned for God's glory, not his own glory, not his own fading glory. He is prompted by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to raise the question how it is that the sons of men, the unrighteous, are guilty of robbing God of his glory, how they turn his glory into something that is indeed shameful. And the unrighteous render God's glory shameful in two distinct ways identified by David in verse 2 of our text. They do so first by loving that which is worthless. That which is worthless. Now, you know, I don't like playing games with Hebrew terms or Greek terms, but the Hebrew term is most interesting here because we have translated loving that which is worthless, but that Hebrew term really means vain, empty. Loving that which is pointless, aimless, is worth nothing, so it really is utterly worthless. The object of their love is indeed worthless. Second, the ungodly render God's glory shameful by chasing after or seeking after falsehood, so that they make lies part of their very existence. Well, let's think for a few minutes, if we can, about the ways in which the righteous defraud God of His glory using these two broad categories as templates. First, sinful men and women rob God of His glory by loving that which is vain, that which is empty, that which is worthless. You might recall our Lord's response to one of the Pharisees who endeavored to entrap Him. This was a series of traps laid out by the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and the rulers within Israel. But one of the Pharisees, a lawyer, sought to trap and ensnare Jesus with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment? Which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, as you well know, the Jews had added hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of commandments to God's law. And this lawyer was of the persuasion that surely this unlearned man could not answer such a complex question. Surely he could not identify the one command that was the greatest of all. Could he? And most assuredly, he could, and you'll remember what his answer is, or was. Jesus said to him, what? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38. Beloved, the fact of the matter is, when we love, when by God's grace we're enabled to love our God in that fashion, what can be said of us at that juncture? Can it not be said of us that we're bringing glory to our God by loving Him in that fashion, by loving Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength? But what of the righteous, unrighteous? What is it that they love? What is it that consumes them? And David tells us, they love the vain, they love the empty, they love the worthless. And what does that entail? What does that mean to love the worthless? What does love of the worthless actually look like? And again, God's Word is wonderfully helpful in all these very practical ways. And David's son Solomon answers that question for us in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, you'll remember the thrust of the book of Ecclesiastes. Here's Solomon, wisest man that ever lived, save the Lord. Knows all the honor and glory that a man could ever imagine or want or desire. And he sets out to do what? He sets out to find something that is of ultimate value, of ultimate significance. He said, I tried this, I tried that, I pursued sensual matters, I had great building projects, I went after this great lover, this great passion. I tried to gain more and more knowledge, and the acquisition of more and more stuff, acquisition of things, and on it went. And what was the result? What was the consequence? Well, you know the recurring theme of the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Same idea, same concept. It's all worthless. It's the love of those sorts of things that is being described here on the part of the unrighteous, and it's all worthless. It's all pointless. But the ungodly still pursue meaning and significance, endeavor to pursue meaning and significance in all the ways defined by Solomon, all the while ignoring his conclusions. Now, it's easy to point fingers and to say, you know, that's what unbelievers do. They love that which is worthless. They pursue that which is worthless. They're consumed with that which is worthless. But the fact of the matter is, we as believers are not adverse to that sort of trap. We as believers may well fall into the trap of loving things more than loving our God. And that sets aside the whole idea of loving others, which is the second part of that great commandment. And so we somehow think that in loving things and pursuing things, stuff, and this culture we live in just inundates us with that, by loving those sorts of things that we ourselves will find contentment and satisfaction, and in so doing, we will be guilty of defrauding our God of His glory. And so we think of all sorts of ways that we might find satisfaction and contentment and fulfillment. Now, I could throw out some examples, and I could say, well, things like, you know, if I could just drive that car, if I could just live in that house, or I could just look like that. Now, we don't think that callously and shallow, do we? At least I hope none of us here think in that fashion. Maybe when we were 16 or 18, but now that we're... What's the youngest out here? Oh, maybe we have a few still think that way, but most of us in our 30s and 40s and 50s grow out of those childish mindsets of, you know, that's what's really going to provide a sense of contentment and well-being for us. So we're not really quite that crass or quite that shallow. But the things we might be guilty of loving too much, they're there. They just are less obvious. Or at least we're better at hiding what it is we really love, what was really our passion. So for some of us, it may just be as simple as love of position. It may be a love of reputation, of what people think about me, of people's opinion. I want people to have a good opinion of me. Now again, in and of itself, that's not bad, but when that consumes us, that I'm always trying to protect myself so that you think well of me, then we've gotten it out of kilter, we've gotten it out of balance. Perhaps we're one who is in love with the idea of power and control in whatever little kingdom we rule, you know. So I have to be in control. I have to have power exercised in my little kingdom. Perhaps it's love of praise and recognition of others. Anybody feel the temperature go up about 30 degrees in here? I don't know. But again, it's so easy to be enamored of things, and even good things sometimes, in place of love for our God. But here is the bottom line identified for us in this psalm. To love the world, to love the things of this world, as John talks about it in 1 John chapter 2, instead of loving God above all else, is to defraud God of His glory. By loving that which is worthless, we turn God's glory into shame. But David identifies a second way in which the ungodly, the unrighteous, defraud God of His glory. And that comes in the second part of verse 2. How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? And there's that second part of that. The ungodly seek after, they pursue falsehood. Now the NIV, I think, is helpful here. I'm not a huge fan of the NIV, generally speaking, but when I'm doing a study like this, and I would encourage you to do this, when you're reading a text, pull out different translations because they get different nuances that they pick out of the original language. And I think the NIV is helpful here in identifying the main subject of this pattern of deceit when it translates the last phrase of verse 2 in this fashion. How long will you seek false gods? How long will you seek false gods? Not just falsehood, but false gods. Very simply, the ungodly defraud God of His glory by seeking after and worshiping false gods. Now, can you imagine any sin that would plague Israel throughout her history more than idolatry? No, you can't. That was the great sin. Can you imagine any sin that has plagued mankind since the fall more so than the sin of idolatry? It's something that is, it's almost in our DNA. We've got, as we've said before, we've got to worship, and inevitably, in worshiping too frequently the case is we worship the wrong thing. We get caught up in worshiping the wrong thing. And so we create idols. We devote ourselves to idols. We seek after false gods. Now we had a most interesting discussion in our men's group this past Monday because we were talking about the subject of idolatry. And one of our brothers, big hulking fellow back there, was a, don't look behind you, Glenn. You know who you are. Okay. One of our men was of the persuasion that we really need a term different than idolatry to define our problem today, because we don't find ourselves in most instances bowing down before something we've created with our hands. That sort of idolatry we understand, but that's not us, is it? Because we're not guilty of creating something literally with our hands, carving it out or casting it in some sort of a mold and bowing down before that. Our idolatry is more subtle in nature. But what we should not miss in this text, what we should gather from this text, is that seeking after false gods, in whatever form that might take, is to speak falsely, is to tell lies about our God. It is to suggest any form of idolatry, of seeking after another God, is to tell lies of God. It is to suggest that He is not capable of meeting our needs, and thus we are constrained to look elsewhere for a God to meet our needs. It is to suggest that our sense of satisfaction cannot be found in Him. Thus, our sense of satisfaction must be sought elsewhere beyond our God. It is to suggest, any form of idolatry is to suggest that our God has no claim on us and that we're free to pursue our own ends. And all such thinking, says David, turns the glory of God into shame. It defrauds God of His glory. Now, I trust that I've painted a rather bleak picture there. You've got a taste of what idolatry is like, and it makes you queasy even to think about the fact that we can slip over into that, into being idolatrous people. But it's something we need to be warned against. But our God, speaking to us through His Word, words penned by David, does not leave us feeling queasy, wondering about, am I guilty of idolatry perhaps in my life? A contemplation of the nature of the ungodly is only half the picture that David paints here for us, because he's describing again a contrast. So now he moves on to his portrayal, his depiction of the godly, a contrast indicated again by the presence of that Selah and introduced by the little word but. But, that little word that is so huge and important to us. In verse 3, David now gives us a snapshot of the godly. Look at that verse. But know that the Lord has set apart for Himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to Him. As was the case with the godly, or the ungodly, that there are two distinguishing characteristics of the godly that impact or affect the glory of God. The ungodly defraud God of His glory by loving that which is vain or worthless or empty, and by telling lies about God by pursuing other gods, by practicing idolatry. The godly demonstrate God's glory by having been set apart for Himself and by being the recipients of answered prayer. Here's the amazing truth, beloved. God gets glory for Himself through His children. God gets glory for Himself through His children. It's an amazing thing. I find it baffling, but God uses us to get glory for Himself. And amazingly enough, one of the chief ways in which He gets glory for Himself is by setting apart a people for Himself. And this is precisely the point Paul makes in that glorious section of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1. In fact, I'm going to read. We've got time. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Let me just read that to you. You can read along if you'd like, or you can simply sit here and bask in the glory of God's Word. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Paul's describing how God gets glory for Himself by ordaining a people for Himself, by calling a people out for Himself, by naming a people for Himself. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you He made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And here's that little word again. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Beloved, very quickly, why did God make us alive together in Christ? Why? For His glory. Why did God transform us from children of wrath into His adopted sons and daughters? For His glory. Why did our God pour out His love and His mercy and His grace upon us? Why? For His glory. Why did God raise us up and sit us together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? Why? For His glory. Why did He choose to show us in the ages that come the exceeding riches of His grace in us? We are the trophies, His trophies of grace. Why did He do that? For His glory. Why did God save us by grace through faith? For His glory. Why did God create us for good works? Can you give me the answer? For His glory. For His glory. And this and more, beloved, I think is contained in the simple words of David, but know that the Lord, and by the way, that word the Lord, that is His covenant name. That's that covenant name by which He identifies Himself in the Old Testament. But know this, that the Lord has set apart for Himself Him who is godly. And as we observed the last week, it is He who has made us godly. It is He who is the God of our righteousness. Again, all of this points us back to the question raised at the beginning of verse 2. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory into shame? And the godly do the exact opposite of that. They reflect God's glory. They manifest God's glory. And it begins with the staggering recognition and understanding, the staggering reality that He has set us apart for Himself. But the child of God also reflects or displays God's glory by being a recipient of answered prayer. And this is going to be very brief here. David says here, at the end of verse 3, the Lord will hear when I call to Him. The Lord will hear when I call to Him. Now, there is contained within this aspect of God's glory a bit of a paradox, some profound irony I find in that expression, because we're talking about the glory of God here. So logically, it would seem that when we cry out to God, when He hears and answers our prayer, it is we who are the primary recipients, we are the primary beneficiaries of God's goodness to us, and that is true. To be sure, we are enormously blessed by the medium of prayer, having access to our God through prayer, but amazingly enough, it is God who is actually glorified by hearing and answering our prayers, by hearing the cries of those whom He has set apart for Himself. It is He who receives the honor. It is He who receives the gratitude and the acclaim. He gets glory for Himself by hearing and answering our prayers. Well, I want to stop there for this evening, but the point to be underscored here, I think, is the obligation we have as the godly. He's drawing that contrast, the godly and the ungodly, the righteous and the unrighteous. The obligation we have as the godly, as the righteous ones in Christ Jesus, the obligation we have to regularly, daily, continually glorify our God, again, every single day of our lives. And beloved, we do so by speaking truthfully about our God in the way we live our lives, in the choices we make, in the priorities we establish, in the distinctives that characterize us. We do not defraud our God of His glory by loving that which is worthless or by telling lies about Him, by slipping into idolatry. Rather, we bring glory to our God by living our lives in such a fashion as to demonstrate that we have indeed been set apart for Him, that we indeed belong to Him. And in so demonstrating that, we bring glory, we get glory for our God in how we live our lives. On that note, I'll invite you to stand with me as I pray. Father, we understand that glory is one of those terms that we bandy about so readily and easily, and yet sometimes struggle with trying to comprehend and understand its fullness and all that is intended in the use of that word again and again and again in Your Word. But Father, this we know. This we know. You have called out a people for Your name's sake to bring glory to You. And we desire to be those who will be characterized by bringing glory to our God, by living lives that bring glory to our God, by not defrauding our God of His glory, by not telling lies about our God, by how we live our lives on the basis of the choices we make. Father, may we, by Your grace and through Your Spirit, bring You glory day by day in our lives, in our thinking, in our homes, in the marketplace. And this we ask and pray in Christ's name. And amen.